Start a new series today, John chapter 2. Anybody remember what the name of our series is? Ezra. Disciple training, yes. So what we're going to be looking at are the experiences that Jesus took the disciples through with the intent of teaching them and preparing them to take over after he ascended back to heaven. So, you know, we've looked at the parables, which is a lot of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And then there's the preaching of Jesus Christ, but that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at what he took the disciples through to teach them specifically. So there'll be many experiences we won't look at because it wasn't for the purpose of teaching the disciples, but many were. And those are the ones we'll be focusing on. And we're going to do them chronologically as they occur. And so John chapter 2 is where it all begins, and that is the first miracle. Here in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding. And this is the beginning of his training of his disciples. Now, not all 12 disciples had been chosen at this point, only a few. But, Brother Scott, if you could read that for us, 1 through 11, we'll pray and we'll get started.
In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto him, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six mortar pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the mortar pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, pour them out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto them, every man at the beginning shall set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we walk through the life of our wonderful Savior and learning what he was teaching his disciples and thereby us. But I pray you'll guide us in your truth and you'll be glorified. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to assemble and study your word together. We give it to you now and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're already told at the end of the passage that the disciples believed on him. These are the disciples that he had chosen up to this point. And that is because this was his first miracle, as we're told in the passage. And it was an opportunity for them to see that Jesus could work miracles. Amen. But it also said there that he manifested forth his glory, there in verse 11. So Jesus Christ was beginning to reveal to his disciples, just the beginning, that he had supernatural power. And only God has that in this sense. And so Jesus is beginning now to teach his disciples that he has power. Amen. That he is omnipotent. And of course, they're going to grow in their faith, aren't they? This didn't mean that at this point they all of a sudden understand everything about Jesus. It's a process for them, just like it is for us. But it is the beginning of miracles, his first miracle, and he worked the miracle to show his glory and his power so that, if you notice, the whole point of it all, his disciples. So it doesn't say a word about the people at the wedding, does it? Believing on him. Or the bridegroom or the bride or anybody. It only talks about his disciples. And you're going to see that a lot as we walk through many of these these experiences in the life of Christ, that it was all about teaching the disciples. It wasn't necessarily about teaching the others, because how many were there at the cross when Christ was nailed to the cross? Where were all these people that supposedly believed on him? They were gone. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. It starts with this first miracle at the wedding, turning the water into wine. Thoughts or questions about this first miracle and its purpose? But we see the purpose to build their faith in the one that they were following, which at this point they believe is the Messiah, which we'll see very soon as well. Mark?
Yeah, it's just an observation. I mean, in verse 4, where Jesus finishes that sentence, says, "My hour has not yet come," basically saying, "We're not quite going to do," but the mother just sort of ignored him and told the servants, "Tell him what he does," overstepping him in a sense.
She tried. It is not, but that's a good point. I think he was also teaching his disciples at this point, and did you notice he called her woman? So he wasn't being disrespectful, because it was his earthly mother, but he's God. Let's not forget. So I think he's already also showing his disciples that Mary has no power over him, and, you know, hint. And yet 2,000 years later, we have 1 billion people that believe he does, or that she does, have power over him, and they pray to her instead of him. But he's showing them right off the start, I am the authority, I am God, and Mary, yes, is my earthly mother, but I'm God, and I always have been, and I am the all-powerful one. And that's why he used the word woman instead of mother, because he's trying to make a point. And this happens again later with his earthly brothers and sisters. But thank you, Mark, for pointing that out. Anything else? The first miracle. Yes, Diane.
I feel that since the third day after what?
Third day after his ministry's beginning.
Third day there was a marriage.
Yep. So they went to Cana, and the third day after they got there. But his ministry is just beginning. Yeah. All right. Well, the next passage then is the second thing that we'll be looking at, and that is the cleansing of the temple.
Cleansing number one.
The temple.
Oh.
So could you read that for us, Howard, which is 13 to 22?
And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, changes of money sitting. And when he had made a crowd of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changes money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold the doves, "Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body.
Through 22, yep.
When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said.
So again, we see this cleansing of the temple, which is powerful in its own right. But did you see that it mentions the disciples again? Now in this case, it mentions that they remembered it after the fact. So when Jesus talked about destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up, at that point they did not comprehend exactly what he was saying, that he would come back from the dead. But that was what he was saying. And they didn't understand that until after the fact, after he rose from the dead. Then they remembered, oh yes, way back when Jesus cleansed the temple and they challenged him, he said, destroy this temple. He wasn't talking about the Jerusalem temple. He was talking about his body. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. But there's other things in here. Jesus, of course, standing for right. It was wrong that they were making a profit over these the exchanging of money and the animals for the sacrifices. But this is about authority. And did you notice that the Jews who were there, the religious leaders, they didn't question why he did what he did they? They didn't say, oh, this doesn't seem fair or right. They knew that they were wrong. They only questioned his authority to do what he did. In other words, why do you think you have the authority to come into God's temple and drive out the money changers? And so they were questioning, who are you? Why do you have the authority to act this way? Essentially questioning his authority as the Messiah, as the one that they had been waiting for. So this is all about Jesus showing that he has the messianic authority to his disciples. He has the right, if you will, to do what he did because of his person, because of who he is. And again, that they didn't understand all of it yet, but they did understand that he is claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, and he has the authority as God to come in and do what he pleases at the temple. And that includes driving out these money changers who were making a profit off of God's people who wanted to sacrifice unto the Lord. The verse Psalm 69:9, if you want to turn there, that is the verse that was quoted as being fulfilled in this event. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So that is the verse that was quoted there as being partially fulfilled at this event. The zeal of thine house. God's house. Amen. So he also claimed that he would die and rise again, which we talked about. The disciples at that point still didn't understand this, but there will come a day when they will. But so the first one, he's teaching them about his glory and his power. Now he's teaching them about his authority, that he has the authority. He's going to do more of this authority teaching as well. But he's showing them that he has the authority to even enter and cleanse the temple of God. So thoughts or questions about this second experience that he took them through? And again, there were a lot of people there, but did you notice at the end it mentions the disciples? A lot of what Jesus did was for many reasons, but he was always teaching the disciples and preparing them. So thoughts or questions about the cleansing of the temple?
And not his disciples were killed, Benjamin.
That's true. Anybody? Mark. That's right.
He is the Messiah.
About the Messiah.
Which is the cross.
Yep, this is all still very Jewish. All right, John chapter 4 will be our third experience. And we're not going to read the whole thing because it's quite long. This is the story of the woman at the well in Samaria. We're all very familiar with the story. But the first part of the story, the disciples weren't there. So we're not going to address that part. The disciples were out obeying Jesus and getting some food while Jesus had his discourse with the woman at the well. But then, partway through, the disciples did return, and that's where we will enter into the story here in John chapter 4. So it begins in verse 4, but it ends way down in verse 42, but the disciples don't come into the picture until 27. So we'll start at verse 27, because remember, this is all about disciple training. So he's already had his discourse with the woman, which is quite beautiful in its own right. But we're talking about from the perspective of the disciples. So in verse 27, upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Now, why would they marvel that he talked to this woman? Why would that marvel them, Beryl? Because she was a Samaritan, exactly. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Jesus, remember, was a Jew. And therefore they marveled. Why would he talk to this woman? Why would he even go near this town? Because the Jews would intentionally walk further just to bypass Samaritan towns. But Jesus, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, he must needs go to Samaria. This was part of his plan, part of his will. And so the first lesson he's teaching them is he cares for everyone, not just Jews. And he's preparing them to understand this. And trust me, this is one thing that they really struggled with, even after the resurrection. For them, it was still, we're just going to reach Jews. And it wasn't really until Paul that they realized, oh yeah, everybody else can be saved too. And so Jesus is trying to teach them early on, everybody needs me, amen, as their Savior. And Jesus cares for all. So here in this third experience, he's already saying, eventually everybody's going to have opportunity to trust me and be saved from their sin. And then they bring up the food. And in verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. He's been spending all this time talking to this woman. It's time to eat. Verse 32, I have meat to eat that you know not of. So remember, he's teaching the disciples. What is he saying there? I have meat to eat that you know not of. What does he mean by that? Verse 34, he kind of answers that my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. In other words, there are things in life more important than eating, like serving God. Amen. He's saying, I understand that you brought the food and that you're telling me to eat. There are things more important than eating, and that's serving the Lord. And my meat is to do God's will. And that it's ours as well. So he's already teaching them, gentlemen, serving God is more important than anything else, even eating. And I care for all people, including the Samaritans. But then the most beautiful part of it is verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. You know, often when we hear people preach this verse, or we read the passage ourselves, we don't stop and think, who's he talking to right now? He's not talking to the town of Samaria. They're not even there yet. He's talking to his disciples. And he's saying early on in the ministry, gentlemen, you need to start seeing what I see. I see people everywhere that need me, that need my salvation, that need to be rescued from their sin. So the fields are white unto harvest. In other words, there are people out there willing to listen if we will tell them about myself. And then in verse 36, he teaches them another lesson. He says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. In other words, when it comes to reaching people, it takes both. It takes the sowing and it takes the reaping. Oftentimes when we witness to people, they don't trust Christ right then. But we've sown some seeds. And later on, someone might come along and reap what we've sown. And God, Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter who does what. What matters is who gets saved. What matters is people trusting the Lord. It's not about us. It's about people trusting Christ, and it's about God. So a lot of lessons there for all of us in the early part, but when it comes to the disciples, he cares for all people. Serving God is more important than anything else. And the fields are white. So we early on, he's mainly and as you'll see, he's mainly focusing on the Jewish people, but he's saying people need to hear. They need to know about Jesus Christ. The fields are wide into harvest, and some sow and some reap. So thoughts or questions about the Samaritan experience? This is good, though, isn't it? Looking at it from a different perspective, from the perspective of the disciples. Brother Mark?
Yeah. I suppose the context part of it is understanding why Jesus went to a Samaritan woman and knowing the history of that.
Mm-hmm.
Why the Jews hated the Samaritans, because they were going back to Solomon when they divided the kingdom up, and Samaria was became the new capital, the 10 tribes separated, and obviously the Jews...
Judah.
Mm-hmm. They stay back in Jerusalem, and they, in a sense, would say that we are the true Jews, where they set up a false kingdom, in a sense, in Samaria, and so forth, and then the captivity.
And then they fought for centuries.
That history is in there, that's why, in a sense, Jews, that they Samaria, and so forth, but they had that a tangible effect.
Yep.
Attachment, in that sense.
Yeah, they hated them for many reasons, but mostly because, like Mark said, they intermarried. While they were Samaria, the 10 tribes, or 9.5 tribes, or 10 tribes. And then, as I said, Judah stayed in Jerusalem, but then they fought for centuries. Samaria, the 10 tribes versus Judah, and they fought and fought and fought. And you know the history. And so Samaria got taken captive long before Jerusalem got taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. But... That was part of why they hated them so much. But isn't it interesting that the very first person that Jesus witnesses to about his own self is a Samaritan? And we're going to get there, but we looked recently at the parable of the good what? Samaritan. It could have been about the good Jew, but it was the good Samaritan. And here, 2,000 years later, even the world uses the phrase, not realizing what they're saying. Any other thoughts or questions about the Samaritan experience? All right. In John chapter 4, then, at the end of the chapter, we have the healing of the nobleman's son. So, Claire, if you wouldn't mind, 46 to 54. Amen. Remember, from the disciples' perspective, what is Jesus teaching them? I believe it, more than anything, he's teaching them about the power of his spoken word. Did Jesus have to go to the nobleman's house and touch his son? How did he even know where the nobleman lived? There's a lot in here. And he's showing his disciples, I am powerful. Amen? I already know where this nobleman lives. I don't need to know his address. I don't even need to know what town he lives in. I already know who his son is. I already know what's wrong with his son. And I can just speak the word and his son is better. And so he's teaching his disciples about the just the power of his spoken word. He can just say the word, which he did. And it says, and he believed, the nobleman believed the word. He believed what Jesus said. Your son is healed. And of course, then he inquired of his servants, well, when did he get better? And it was at the same time that Jesus said what he said. Your son liveth. And so we often look at it just from the perspective of this amazing miracle, but let's look at it from the perspective of the disciples. They've chosen to follow Christ, but I'm sure that this for them was quite an experience to see this man come, make his request. Jesus said, thy son liveth, go thy way. That's all he did. He didn't have to do anything fancy. He just spoke the word, your son's better. And his son wasn't even there. He was in some other place. So he's already teaching them about his amazing power and the power of his spoken words. So thoughts or questions about the healing of the nobleman's son from the perspective of the disciples? All right, let's move on. Luke chapter 4. Then remember, we're doing this chronologically. And this is the rejection at Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, it's quite a long passage. Let's see if we can cut it down a little bit. So this is where Jesus was offered an opportunity to read in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Again, very early in his ministry. So this is Nazareth. What's Nazareth to Jesus? Anybody? It's where he grew up. Remember, he was often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. So he went back to his hometown. And it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. So that means as he was growing up, on the Sabbath day, Jesus as a child would go into the synagogue, like all good Jews. So he went back to his hometown. It happened to be the Sabbath day. What did he do? But he did what he always did growing up. He went into the synagogue. And it says that he stood up for to read. In other words, he was going to read out of the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And it wasn't a coincidence that his disciples happened to be with him this time. That never happened before, but now they're back in his hometown. His disciples are with him, and he goes into his synagogue where he grew up, and he gets his opportunity to read from the scriptures, which I'm sure he's done before. But this time, with the disciples with him, he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. So let's turn there and see what he read. Philip, if you could read 1 and 2 for us of Isaiah 61.
The word of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
Amen. Now let's go back to our passage in Luke. In verse 18, he's reading from the passage in Isaiah 61. Verse 19 is still Isaiah 61, but there's a comma after the acceptable year of the Lord in Isaiah 61, and that's where he stops. Because it's a very important comma. It's at least a 2,000-year comma. Because that's the break between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Amen? He didn't come the first time to execute God's vengeance on the earth, did he? No. But when he comes the second time, he will. He comes with a two-edged sword out of his mouth and executes vengeance. That's why he stopped at the comma and sat down. Because he said, this day is this scripture, verse 20, It says, and the eyes of all of them were on the synagogue, were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now this is important because these people watched Jesus grow up in their town. And now he's saying, my ministry has begun. You know, this is the early part of his ministry, and this day, not previously, but this day is this fulfilled in your ears. Now I am the fulfillment of the first part of these two verses in Isaiah 61. I've come to preach, I've come to heal, I've come to essentially be the Messiah that was prophesied of in Isaiah 61. But sadly, then he also predicted, verse 23, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Remember, this is his hometown. And so he is saying people are less likely to accept a prophet that already know that prophet. People who don't know him are more likely to accept what he has to say than the people who do know him. And Jesus is saying that's going to be the case with himself. That the people he grew up with are people that are going to reject him. And in the early part of his ministry, as we'll see, even his brothers and sisters rejected him. So he's predicting this is going to take place. But he reminds them, verse 25, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto a Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. What is he saying? Anybody? Yes? Okay, that's definitely a part of it. But he's also claiming to be greater than Elijah and Elisha. Now the Jews loved the stories of Elijah and Elisha because of all the miracles that they worked. And Jesus is essentially saying, wait a minute, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah. Which means I'm greater than Elijah, I'm greater than Elisha. And they're all thinking, hold on, you grew up in our town, we know you. I mean, yeah, we never saw you sin once, but still, we know you. How can you stand there and say you're greater than Elijah and Elijah? How can you stand there and say you are the fulfillment of Isaiah 61? And how well did they take it? They were filled with wrath, verse 28. So they didn't take it too well, did they? They didn't say, yes, we accept you. You're the Messiah. All praise to God. No, they were filled with wrath. And he predicted that they would reject him. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him. So they're going to kill him. So I think they were pretty angry. The very town that he grew up in is going to try to kill Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. And then he, of course, worked a miracle, and he passed through them in the midst of his way and said farewell to Nazareth. And that was a miracle. You got this whole mob dragging him to the cliff to throw him off, and he just slides right through them like butter because he's Jesus. So, and the disciples are watching all of this. Remember, they're there with him. They're observing him read this passage. They're observing the response of the people that he grew up with, trying to kill him for just claiming to be who he was, which is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. So he's teaching them very early that in general, the Jews are not going to accept what he has to say. They're going to reject him. They're going to try to kill him, which is all very sad, of course. That it would have been better if they would have accepted who he was, but they did not. And so he's showing the disciples early, gentlemen, this is not going to be easy. What we're about to do, go out and preach and teach and heal for 3.5 years, this is going to be tough because for the most part, people are going to reject us, which is exactly what happened. And he gave that prophecy about a prophet not being accepted in his own country and then immediately fulfilled. The very town that he grew up in tried to kill him. So thoughts or questions about this rejection at Nazareth, where Jesus grew up? So can you see how he's just slowly teaching them all these different things, trying to prepare them, and a lot of things they didn't get at first, but he's always got them in the back of his mind because he's going to give them the keys, if you will, to the church one day when he ascends back to heaven. All right, so next week we will see where he calls more of his disciples. Up to this point, it's only been some of the disciples with him, not all of the disciples. And next week he calls the fishermen who become part of his inner circle. All right, any thoughts or questions about what we've looked at so far? These experiences that Jesus took the disciples through as part of their disciple training.